And he gave. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And if you're looking in Galatians for those words, you won't find them, because they're from Ephesians. They were from Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul is talking there about the way God builds his church. The way he builds his church, and he gives the church people. He gives us each other. And he gives us shepherds and teachers and prophets. He gives us people that have the truth. He puts that truth in each of us. Each of us that are his children. And he uses us to teach truth to each other, to speak truth to each other. And that's how he builds his church. That's how he equips and he builds the church. And Paul knew how important it was that the church grows up, that we don't remain spiritual children, spiritual infants. And the way we do that, the way that that happens, is through the teaching of the truth. We say that over and over, and we're going to continue saying it over and over, but the way that we do that is to teach this word, to speak according to this word. That's how we grow up, and we're still growing, amen? And Paul knew that. Paul knew that the church in Ephesus, you know, they might have the tendency, or they might be tempted to follow other winds of doctrine that came along. They might be tempted in that way, and he knows that for the Galatians, right? That's why the book exists. Because there were other winds that were coming along, and the Galatians were now being attacked. The foundations of their faith were being attacked, and people were coming at them with another wind of doctrine. And Paul knew that they needed the truth, and he continued to tell them the truth. But he knows that there's another ingredient there, and he says it there in Ephesians. Speaking the truth in what? In love. Speaking the truth in love. And I was thinking about this with kids. When kids are smaller and, you know, when they're growing up, we still need to teach them the truth. And we do that in different ways at different stages. We're kind, right? We're compassionate towards them. But I was thinking, you know, eventually the kid learns that the farm that the dog went to isn't really a farm. Eventually they come upon that information. And we need to teach them about that. In nice, kind ways, but eventually they figure that out, because that's a hard truth. It's a hard truth. Boy, don't we know that this morning. It's a tough truth. And so we need to learn about death. If we're going to grow up, if we're going to mature, we can't hold on to the little immature ideas, right? And so we want to grow up into maturity spiritually. And I was thinking, you know, one of the examples that I thought of is, and I don't like this as well as the next one I'm going to give, but I feel like I need to give it. But the truth sometimes can be like that medicine that you give your kids. If those of you who have kids, you shake it up in this bottle of like bubblegum stuff. And it tastes great. And so they get that nasty, what would be disgusting medicine. They get it, and the way that they get it is through all that sweet liquid. But more than that, and I think this is a better illustration, yesterday I was driving along the Ohio River, and some of you have been down southeast Liverpool. And you see there's big piles of coal out there, a big coal plant. And on the river, we saw two barges. It's amazing what they do with those barges. But that coal has got to get somewhere. That barge has got to travel somehow. And it travels because that river just buoys it, right? It just picks it up, and it floats that whole thing down the river. And it's amazing. And that's kind of like the truth in love. The truth is the barge that needs to get to where it's going, but the love is what just absolutely surrounds that thing, and it picks it up, and it moves it along. And I think that we can see that in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's ministry was, he was loaded with truth, and he was loaded with love. He really was loaded with love. And we see it everywhere we read, and Galatians is actually no exception. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up where we left off. But in Galatians 4, we see, even though it's been kind of a harsh letter, and it has, right? You remember his opening. He opened up and he said, look, guys, I'm shocked. I'm astonished at you. I'm blown away that you're deserting God and turning to another gospel. That was a shocking, that was a hard thing to say. He said, if anybody's preaching another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. That's hard language. And it's been said that Galatians, Paul wrote Romans from his head systematically, and he wrote Galatians from his heart passionately. His heart's on his sleeve. I mean, he's just like, I am ripped up over this. And over in 3:1, and Pastor preached this a little while ago, but he says, oh, you foolish Galatians. He calls them foolish. Who has bewitched you? And the Phillips translation is, oh, you dear idiots, right? That's crazy. Hard language, right? I mean, you dear idiot people, right? He says to them. And so we may be tempted to think, this is Paul, this is severe. But he loves them. And we see his love. If you go to Galatians 4, and let's start looking at 12 through 20, and just to give you an overview of where we're all headed this morning. In 12 through 20, okay, we see Paul's love. We see the mutual, I'm going to get to that. We see the mutual love that they had for each other. And he's speaking to them out of his love. He says, look, I love you. You know this. We love each other. You know this. So in 12 to 20, he's speaking out of his love. But then in 21 through the rest of the chapter, he's giving them more truth. He's always giving them truth. But he gives them truth, and he gives it straight out of the Old Testament law that they wanted to turn to. So that's kind of where we're headed. First, we'll look at Paul's love for the Galatians, and then we're going to look at the truth that he gives them because of that love. Okay? And so let's read Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. And we hear Paul's heart, his love. He loves them. And that's the first thing on your sheet there is Paul entreats the Galatians based on their mutual love. Their mutual love. They loved each other. And it's like a loving parent who scolds their child and then says, look, I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this. Brothers, I entreat you. I'm begging you. Become like I am. And we know that he wants them to live in their freedom in Christ. That's the theme of the book. It's freedom in the gospel. We talked about it last week. We sang about it this morning. It's freedom in Christ. And he's saying, guys, become like me. Try. Live in your freedom. Come live in your freedom in Christ. And he begs them to do that. Come live in the freedom of Christ, he urged them. And we see there, and this is the next thing on your sheet, Paul's love was demonstrated. It was demonstrated love. And he talks about how that went down, how that happened. And Pastor already said it this morning. But we need to show each other love. It's got to be demonstrated love. Right? It's got to be demonstrated love. Right? And that's so true. And Paul's love, man, they didn't have to guess. There was no guesswork about whether or not this man loved them. They didn't have to think, oh, man, I don't know. Not at all. And apparently he had come and he had preached to him because of an illness. We don't know exactly what that was, but an illness had made him stop there. And we don't know exactly what it is, but from this text and from the end of the book where he talks about his handwriting being big, we can guess that it had something to do with his eyes. We don't know. And one person that I read said that he may have contracted an illness that was common in that day that made the eyes just ooze with pus and was just nasty, you know? And so if you can imagine being taught by somebody like that, right? But that's why he was there. That's why he was there. And it wasn't a joke because he describes his condition. He says, I know it was a trial to you. It was a trial to them, either because he required a lot of care or just because it was hard for them to take to even just look at him. It was tough. Can you imagine that? Now, I just want to make a few quick observations, and here's the thing. That this text is not, the intention of it, this little bit, is not to teach this, but we can learn this from what we observe about Paul's life. Does that make sense? He's teaching them about what the Judaizers are doing, and he's laying down these things, and he's teaching them about his love. But we can look at Paul's life and the way that he ministered, and we can learn things from that. And he continually challenged me. Paul should continually challenge us when we look at this. But illness drove him, and his illness was serious. It was a trial to them. And instead of saying, I'm sick, I can't preach. You know, I'm sick. I cannot possibly minister to these people. I'm going to be a burden to them. I mean, not only, right, am I coming to them with the message of the gospel, in which is freedom, but also I'm going to have to tell them that they're sinners in need of a savior. I'm going to have to try to explain. I'm going into foreign mission territory in a hostile land, right? I'm sick. I'm weak. He doesn't take that opportunity to lay low and to recover before he does his job, right? He uses that. He says, okay, this is why I'm here. God made me stop here because of my eyes. I've got the gospel. I'm going to give it to you. Amen. Didn't slow him down. He didn't back off. He didn't recuperate. God help us. God help me. The physical ailments that we face, and when I was writing this, I thought about Jackie Steele. I've met her once. I've only met her once. Some of you never met her, and lots of you know her very well. But Jackie Steele lives in a nursing home. She lives in a nursing home out in Alliance. She's been there for quite some time. But Jackie Steele loves the Lord. Amen. Jackie Steele loves his word. And Jackie Steele does not think of that nursing home as a hindrance to her ministry of the gospel. She just shines for Jesus right there where she's at. Right? God help us to be like that. God help me to be like that. I thought about our dear Pastor Les. Preaching through Lyme disease. Not easy. We've watched it. The way God has used him and the way he continues to fight through that and say, you know what, I'm tired, but I'm preaching, right? I'm sick, but I'm preaching. God help us. God help me. God help us all, right? To have that mentality. Illness does not stop us, right? Illness does not hinder the gospel. Illness actually may be what drives us to talk to certain people, right? It drove Paul. He preached to them because he was sick. So that's the first way his love was demonstrated. It was demonstrated love because he was ill and he used that to speak to them. The second way it was demonstrated is we know that he had a rough time in Galatia other than being sick. Other than being sick, over in Acts chapter 14, we read outside of the city of Lystra. They took him outside the city and they threw stones at him and left him for dead. He got stoned outside the city. He got his clock cleaned outside the city. And they left him there. And rather than taking that as a clear sign that the Lord does not want me to do this, the disciples gather around him and then they go right back into the city. And then they go on to other cities in Galatia. And you can read about it. It was not an easy trip. But he demonstrated his love through illness. He demonstrated his love through being beat up. And so they had to have known that. And he's just reminding them of these things. God help me, God help us. Though he was going to be a burden to them, the Galatians had risen to the occasion, by the way. It was mutual love. He talks about their love for him. They demonstrated their love for him as well. He didn't have to guess. They'd received him as if he were an angel. They received him as if he was Jesus Christ himself. And he says, I know you guys. You guys would have given me your eyes if you could have. I know that about you. And they had received him and cared for him. They'd accepted his message. They'd received the gospel. They'd gotten saved. And they'd been a blessing. And it's in this context of mutual love that Paul inserts truth. Love and truth. Paul's love was always, it always carried the truth. That's the next thing on your sheet. Paul's love always carried the truth. It was always like that river carrying that barge, just surrounding that truth and just moving it to where it needed to go. He asks them in verse 15, he says, "What has become of your blessedness? You were a blessing to me. What has become of your blessedness?" he says. And it seems like he might have been getting pushback. Or at least maybe he was anticipating that. He's coming to them now, and he's coming with this severe, harsh kind of sounding tone, and he's just saying, "Hey, you know, there might be pushback." But he reminds them of their blessedness. He says, "What's become of that? What's become of your blessedness?" And then he says in verse 16, and I want to pause here for a moment. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Listen to the way he says that. Have I become? Have I changed into an enemy? You know I wasn't an enemy. And you know that because of the way that we loved each other. You have to know that. But now have I changed into your enemy by telling you the truth? And we do really well to pause on this verse, especially in our culture today, as the church. Do we become enemies by telling people the truth? We can be treated like we are. Right? We can be treated like enemies. But do we become enemies by telling people the truth? Absolutely not, we don't. But we need to speak the truth in that love. Right? If we come at people with nothing but truth all the time, without worrying about how it comes or in what way. I'm not saying we compromise anything in this book ever. We don't. Okay? But if we don't worry about that love part, that demonstrated love, not just "I love you, and so since I love you, let me just tell you this." No, he had showed them, right? Consistently, over the top demonstrated love. And so when he told them the truth, he wasn't becoming their enemy. There's no way they could say yes to that question when he asks it. Right? Have I become your enemy? And we live in a day where telling somebody the truth, sometimes we're viewed as enemies. We're viewed as personally attacking people just because what we're saying and what the truth is contradicts where they are. The truth sometimes hurts us as Christians. Conviction is not fun for Christians. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 70 years. When the Holy Spirit uses this word in your life to tell you the truth about sin, it's not comfortable. Right? Every time our flesh rubs up against the gospel, I was talking with a brother about this, and I can't remember if I said it last week or not, but every time our flesh runs up against the truth of the gospel, it's pretty uncomfortable sometimes, you know? And so just expect that. But when we go to people with this truth, it's not going to be comfortable for them. And I was talking with a sister out in the hallway even just this very morning about 2 Timothy 4. It says there's coming a day when people are not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're gonna surround themselves with teachers that are gonna surround themselves with teachers that are gonna speak according to their desires. And that happens, by the way, in what we say or what we don't say. Right? We can tickle ears by what we're saying, and we can also tickle ears by withholding things that we should say, right? But we've gotta tell the truth. We gotta tell the truth, and we gotta do it like Paul did it, with love. Demonstrated love. I'm doing this because I love you, and you know I love you, right? They should know we love them, and then we tell them the truth, they're not going to be able to say that we've become enemies, at least not legitimately. And even if they do chalk us up for enemies, we will have told them the truth the right way. Right? We'll tell them the truth the right way. So look at what Paul does here. He gives them some truth right here in the middle of this. In verse 17, he's contrasting the attention and the attention that he has given to the Galatian church. He's contrasting that attention with the attention they're getting from the false teachers, from the Judaizers, right? He says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them." They're paying attention to you. I mean, they were super concerned about these Galatians, and they were paying attention to them, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. And here's my interpretation of this, or at least my visual. For those of you who have ever worked with children, or if anybody has ever been a child, you guys will understand this. Okay, that should be everybody. I think I got everybody. But big brother standing in the hallway, free hallway, free passage, and he stands there and he does this. And little brother comes up the hallway. And what does big brother say to little brother? What's the password? Thank you. I didn't even plant that. Right? Yeah. Okay. You gonna come down the hallway? What's the password? And we know the game, right? Brother, little brother, poor little brother says, and this doesn't happen in my house. It actually doesn't happen in my house. But poor little brother, he says like 15 passwords, you know? And they probably changed the whole time, and he probably got it right on the first one, but whatever. Right? But what's big brother doing? He set up a barrier. It's a false barrier. It's a sham. Right? He's blocking a free passage. And he's just saying, I'm standing here so that you'll make a big deal about me. I am asserting myself as an authority in front of you. It's a completely arbitrary authority. It completely means nothing. There's no password. There's no authority. Little brother can go down the hall, and when parent gets called, that's what parent says. Just let him through, you know? But this is what the Judaizers were doing. It's exactly what they were doing. They were shutting these people out. Why? So that they could stand in the way, and they'd have to go through them. Here's the thing about the Galatians. The Galatians were Gentiles, okay? They were not Jews. So did they know the law? No, they didn't know the law. They might have known parts of it. They probably knew some of the Ten Commandments. They'd certainly heard of Abraham and these things. But they weren't Jews by birth. So when it comes to the law and these guys come up to them and say, hey, guess what? In real salvation, you need to keep the law. Who was going to be the ones to tell them the law? The Judaizers were, right? I'll be your teacher. I'm going to tell you everything that you need to know, okay? You need to stand out here, and you make much of me now. You're going to listen to me now. Same thing with circumcision. These people weren't circumcised. They were Gentiles. That's the whole point. Who was going to be the ones to circumcise them? The Judaizers. This is what you need to do, and I'm going to do this. You're going to make much of me now. I'm going to stand as the gatekeeper. Hear me. Here's the thing. There are religions today and churches today that do this very thing. We have freedom in Christ. We've been forgiven by him, cleansed by his blood. We sang about it beautifully this morning. Pastor quoted about it. This sermon that we saw down here preached about it. We have freedom. We're already free to go down the hallway. But there are people who say, that's real life in Christ, and I am the gatekeeper to that life. And so you're going to have to come through me. I'm going to tell you, you have a role to play in this too. Jesus did this work, but you have to do your work, and I'm going to make sure that you do your work. I'm going to tell you what works you have to do. I am the gatekeeper, and you're going to have to come through me. And I think that's exactly what these guys were doing. I think that's the direct correlation to our position today. They shut people out. They block the path so that people make much of them. And Paul gets that truth in there. He talks about their mutual love for each other. He says, by the way, I'm paying attention to you because I love you. They're not paying attention to you for that reason. They just wanted converts. We learned that in the last chapter of the book. They just wanted to count people. They wanted to be made much of. But then we see his love again. And in the remainder of that section, let's just pick it up in verse 18. He says, it's always good to be made much of for good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. We hear his heart. We see his love. He's like a mother, you know, travailing in childbirth again. And it's a bit unnatural because they were already born again. But they were acting like they needed to be born again. Because they were getting back into this idea that they had to work for their salvation. That Jesus hadn't paid it all. Right? Here's the question. Do we love like this? It's a question of application. Do we love like this? Do we disciple like this with compassion? And with the love of like a mother who is laboring over a child? God help me. God help us to do this way. So we see the mutual love of Paul for the Galatians and that they had for each other. We see how Paul had demonstrated his love to them. We see that Paul's love carried the truth. And then in the next verses, we see that Paul's love always carried the truth of Scripture. And you remember that in the remainder of chapter 4, excuse me, this is where Paul goes. He's appealed to them in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, he said, this is the supernatural source of the gospel, right? And in chapter 3, he uses he points them back a little bit to Old Testament thought and logic and the law, and he points them back to Abraham a little bit. And when Pastor preached from chapter 4 on Christmas Sunday, he also pointed them to the advent of Jesus Christ. Right? In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came forth, born of a woman. Right? And so he points them to all these things, and then finally, in these verses, in the rest of chapter 4, he just turns straight to the law. He turns straight to the writings of Moses, and he says, okay, let's look at this. If you want to be under the law, let's look at what it says. And so he just comes straight at it. And here embedded in the writings of Moses, he shows them and us, and listen, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of how people come to know God. This is the pattern of how people become God's people, how God's children come into being, and it's awesome to see. Let's read verses 21 through 28. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And Paul takes them all the way back to Abraham again, as he did in chapter 3. And back in chapter 3, he had said, know then for certain that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith. And you might remember Abraham's story back in Genesis, and if you don't, that's totally okay, because we're just going to go look at it, okay? So turn in your Bibles, please. And if you go to Genesis chapter 15, and as you're getting there, just let me give us a little bit of a running start. God called Abraham to a country that he did not know. That's in chapter 12. And God starts to promise Abraham things. God said to him that he was going to bless him and he was going to make him into a great nation. He was going to make his name great. And that all the families on earth were going to be blessed through him. And the promise about his offspring we see over again in chapter 13. Verses 14 through 16, God said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I'm going to give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Offspring is a key word throughout these passages. Offspring, offspring, offspring. And God is giving these promises to Abraham, and it's a beautiful thing. But in chapter 15, we see that there is an apparent problem. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son. And he brought him outside and he said, look at the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And there is the foundation of righteousness by faith in God. There it is. All the way back, this was thousands of years before us sitting in this room, and it was even thousands of years before Paul brought it to the Galatians. Salvation history, justification by faith, is how people are justified all the way from the beginning, right? And the question is, do you believe what God has said? Do you believe what God, he believed what God has said. God told him this, and he said, I believe you. The question for us this morning is, have we believed what God has said? Have we put our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pastor Les already spoken. Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He was raised according to Scripture. For our sins. And he rose to give us justification. We got to trust that. We've got to believe that. That is our only hope of justification. And it's a thousands-year-old hope. And 10 years go by for Abram. And they're trying. They've got this promise, and I'm sure it rolled around in their heads. And I'm sure that when Abram went walking in the night, he looked up at the stars probably more than once. And they're trying, and nothing's happening. And some of you know exactly what that's like. They're trying, and nothing's happening. And so in Genesis 16, they take a different approach, and they have a servant whose name is Hagar. She's a slave. And Sarah says, I give her as your wife. Have a child by her. And that wasn't uncommon in those days, but that was not in the will of the Lord. Amen. This is Abram putting forth his own effort to try to get the son that God had promised him. And it leads to trouble. Through Ishmael, Abraham gets his son. He thinks it's his heir. He thinks that it's true, or he thought. But in the next chapter, in 17, if you go to Genesis 17, starting in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and shall call his name. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you by this time next year. God's child of covenant was Isaac. And he was going to come to a womb, listen, that had been dead for 90 years. And we know from chapter 18 in Genesis that even the mechanics of it for her, for Sarah's body, even the mechanics were not there anymore to do this. And we know from Romans chapter 4, verse 9, that Abraham's body was as good as what? As good as dead. So as far as bringing forth a child from these two parents, nothing is in working order. There's nothing right about this. This is impossible for them to have a child, naturally. But it's not impossible supernaturally, is it? True to God's word, over in Genesis chapter 21, we read this, starting in the first verse. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord said to Sarah as he had did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. At the time of which God had spoken to him, Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, and when he was 8 days old, and as God commanded him, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God got it done because God's faithful. He's faithful. He's a promise keeper. We sang that this morning. I love that. I never heard that song before, but I was like, he is. He's a promise keeper. He promised way back that this is the way it was going to happen, and it happened. He keeps his promises. Now, why did he do it in their old age? It was to show the miraculousness of this birth. This is a pattern. He knew what Paul, he was actually going to inspire Paul to write Galatians, right? And here's the neat thing about this. God set this whole thing up in Abram's life. He did it this way so that it serves as a pattern for the Galatians, for us. He brings it all the way through. God used the birth of Isaac to Sarah and Abram as a living picture for us. Turn with me back to Galatians, finally, because Paul breaks this down for us, and he helps us to see the picture. Now he says something, and I just want to caution just a second, right? We just have to do this. He says this can be interpreted allegorically, and I don't think that that gives us license to go picking through the scriptures and look for allegory. Okay? We need to be really careful about that. We don't go looking for, well, this really means this. If the Bible tells us it means that, then that's what we go with. Okay? But this is not deep hidden meaning. When Moses was writing this stuff down, he was not like embedding this way down in there, right? The Holy Spirit got this done, and this is, it's actually, there's no embedded truth. It's just a plain straight truth. This is just the way God worked to bring by his covenant child, Isaac. Okay? So just a little bit of a warning, but even from the law of Moses, that the Judaizers revered and they wanted the Galatians to hold on to, Paul demonstrates the futility, listen, of mixing law with grace. It's futile to try to mix the works of flesh and the works of God, and we see that in Abram's family, okay? And I have some equations there on your sheet. The first equation is the one about about Abram's sons, Abraham's sons. Ishmael versus Isaac. And Paul equates this to flesh versus promise, or to works versus faith. Ishmael was born to a slave woman, and in that culture, that meant that Ishmael was going to be a slave for his entire life. He was born to a slave, and he would be in slavery. And Paul says, and figuratively, Hagar was still in slavery with her children. We also see that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, born according to Abraham's own efforts to fulfill what God had said he would do. Isaac was born of promise. God waited until everyone fully understood that this was completely impossible. He said, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen. Nothing is too hard. New life can come from a dead womb, from a dead father. It's only through God's faithfulness to his promise that Isaac came. He didn't come any other way. He was the tangible outcome of Abraham's faith. And like Ishmael, Isaac was free. Or unlike Ishmael, Isaac was free. He was born free, and he would continue to be free. Isaac's name meant laughter. And that word appears throughout that passage, you know. He brought joy. He brought laughter. It was a laughable thing. Not just funny ha-ha, but they were happy. And I'm sure that they were happy when Ishmael was born. Of course they were. They were overjoyed. But I'm sure that the joy that Isaac brought them was way more intense, because it was such a miraculous birth. Right? Because it came from, God did that. I didn't do that. I had no part of that. God did that, right? Yes. And so we see the equation of the sons. But we also see in these verses Paul's equation about the mothers, and that's the next thing on your sheet. Hagar versus Sarah. Hagar versus Sarah, which is equal to Sinai or Jerusalem versus the New Jerusalem. Slavery versus freedom. Paul equates Hagar with Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The law. That's where the law came from. That was not a comfortable experience, by the way. The whole mountain was shaking. Right? God said, don't let anybody come up here and touch this, or lest I break out, lest they die. And the law came, and the law imprisoned God's people under it. Right? That's what Paul says back in Galatians chapter 3. And then the law showed them and shows us that we can't keep it. It's a mirror. It's impossible for it to fix us. It just shows us. It was the tutor, and it drives them. It drove them. It drives us to Christ. It drives us to God. But that's why he says Mount Sinai and the current Jerusalem. The current Jerusalem in that day, that's where the Judaizers came from. That was the center of the law on earth still. That's where the law was still being held to and being affirmed. That's where these guys came from. Paul also equates Hagar with Jerusalem. By contrast, Paul describes Sarah as the Jerusalem from above. Let's look at this. Born from above. That's Jesus' words in John 3:3. He who is born from above. Reborn. Born again. Born of spirit. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, our citizenship is from where? Heaven. That's where Charlotte is. She's there now, Her citizenship has been there, and now she's there. Isn't that awesome? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says that instead of coming to Mount Sinai, the Christian has come to Mount Zion, right? To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12. The Jerusalem above is free, and she's our mother. Now, in closing, let's just consider how this worked. We're not going to turn back to Genesis, but let me just point us back to how this worked in Abram's family, in Abraham and Sarah. How did it go, actually, when these things were going on? We see what happened and we see Paul's equations, but if we look back at Abram's family, how did it go? It was not good. Abraham and Sarah seemed to be doing okay until they involved Hagar, until they went off the plan and they said, we're going to get this done and we're going to do it this way. And then what happens? As soon as Hagar conceives, she starts to look with contempt on Sarah. Hagar sees that she's pregnant, and she starts to look with, there's jealousy that erupts between these two women. Of course it does. Of course it does. And Sarah mistreats her, and Hagar runs away. Sarah's mad. She's jealous. It was her idea. But Hagar runs away. There's conflict between the mothers. There's conflict there. And after Hagar returned and Ishmael was born, it seems like everything was going decently okay. Until Sarah conceived. And then Isaac is born. And over in Genesis 21, it tells us that Abraham gave a great feast for Isaac when he was weaned. And what was Ishmael doing? He's 13, 14-year-old kid now. He's laughing at him. He laughs at him. He's mocking him some way, and Sarah sees it. And so there's conflict even between the sons. See, the thing is, the son of slavery was okay until the son of freedom came. And when that shows up, there's no combining those things. There's this conflict. There's this war. We saw it even in Abraham's family, this war. There's always going to be conflict between law and grace, and that's what Paul was getting at. That's what Paul was getting at. There's always going to be this conflict between slavery and freedom, the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul concludes his study of Genesis here in starting in verse 29. Just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. He's saying these Judaizers are coming to persecute you, and this is the way it's always been. It's the way it's always been. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. This is Sarah's words. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This was heartbreaking, by the way, for Abraham. It was a difficult thing, but when it came right down to it, Sarah said, they've got to go. And God said, they've got to go. He still fulfilled his promise to Ishmael and all that stuff. But there was going to be no shared life between these two boys. And this pattern is thousands of years old. And for us today, there's no real shared life between our freedom in Christ and by working for our salvation. Amen. Trying to get God's plan done our way, which is what working for the law is. Jesus did this for us. We sang about it last week. We talked about it last week. He said, it is finished. And so when we try to add that in there, there's always going to be conflict. There's been conflict in that zone for thousands of years. There are some options. There are some options that Abraham and Sarah had. And these are brought out actually by Warren Wiersbe. He says they could try to change them. You know? Abraham could have left them there and tried to change them, tried to say, okay, but this is, you know, we got to get along. We're just going to have to make peace here. You can stay, but we've just got to work this out. However we can, through instruction, through teaching, we're just going to try to keep these things together. It's not going to happen. We could try to compromise with them. You could say, you know what, they can stay and you know, maybe they have something to add to what we're doing here. We're not going to change them. We're going to take some of what they're doing and some of what we're doing, God's covenants, and we're going to try to have these covenants side by side. We're just going to try to get it done that way. And today the translation for us as Christians is legalism. When we try to bring the rules in, right? And we try to bring the law in and we try to compromise with it a little bit and we start to say, okay, we're going to keep these standards. You know, this is true spirituality. This is deep spirituality, is you accept Christ, but then you do these things. It leads to legalism. And we start to make the standard our God instead of God, our God. And so we could try to compromise with it and add them into our Christian life, but that's not what God said to do either. Cast them out. Cast them out. That's our only option. That's our only option. And I want to encourage you as we close. I'm going to invite the praise team to actually come now. As we start to contemplate how to respond, I would just invite us to quiet our hearts, as we did before communion. That's a wonderful thing. To quiet our hearts and just allow the Lord to show us. Are there things, are there areas, are there ways that I'm trying to do this salvation thing on my own, by my own effort, against your pattern that you've set forward from almost the foundation of the world, right? Am I trying to do it my way? Or am I really free? Am I acting like I am free? If you're in Christ, you're free. Hear me. I said that last week. I'll say it next week too. Next week, I can't wait. But 5:1, man, I'm telling you. Read that this week. Actually, that's your homework assignment. Start in chapter 5. Start reading about for freedom Christ has set us free. But are we living in that freedom? Are we really living in that freedom? Or are we just saying these things? Have we compromised with the Hagar Ishmael? Have we tried to incorporate that into our Christian life? Or have we cast them out? And my encouragement to all of you and to myself is that we cast it out. We cast out trying to do it our way and live in the freedom as Paul urged these Christians to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to sit for a minute and allow you to speak. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for where I've tried to compromise and bring my own effort into fulfilling your promise. Forgive us, forgive me, Lord, for not living in the freedom that you purchased with your blood. Thank you, Jesus, for freedom. Thank you, God, for freedom. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for freedom. Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, to live in that freedom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.